Good morning, everybody, and welcome to The Journey Home with Lynn Johnson and Bruce Rawls, and we are reading through the book by Ken Wapnick. Oh, my God, now he's digging his claws into my thigh. the book by, that's not the name of the book, but, oh, my goodness. The book is called The Journey Home by Dr. Kenneth Wapnick, and it is the discussion of the obstacles to peace from A Course in Miracles in chapter 19. And so we've been moving through this book. I think at a page or two a week maybe.
Well, there's a lot to cover.
Yeah, so we're just galloping through here, but that is he's making biscuits on my leg, which is he forgets that he has claws, so or he likes to remind me that he does. Quit that.
We trim our two plants' claws about every 3 weeks, and that helps quite a bit.
Oh, sure. Oh, absolutely. And actually, we bought nail covers for him. So you could just put this. They're like nail tips, and you just glue them on there. And then they can't scratch furniture or you or any other thing.
But, oh, that's interesting. I haven't heard of those.
Yeah, you can get them on Amazon.
I'd check them out.
yeah. Oh, gosh, yeah. They are, and they stay on for quite a while, actually. So, but this cat, I don't know about him because he is one of those, he goes up and climbs up and down walls and things. So it might hinder him. I don't know. He might find that not how he works better. But anyway. Oh my gosh! So, what's going on in the world of Bruce this week? Anything interesting?
Oh, just the usual. Watching the mind, wanting to, think of things as crazy and in both condemning and non-condemning ways, which is the two thought systems that we're all choosing between, right? moment to moment,
and then that's it.
Yeah.
I know something important. I think that it seems important to me, of course, because I think there's a order of difficulty in miracles. But this week, the foundation sent out the life story of Dr. William Thetford, this is fascinating.
It really is. Yeah, I found it particularly interesting as I was editing it. I was taking the edited version that has a new addendum, including an epilogue by Judy Sketchwitzen, which is wonderful, and I encourage people to read to the end if they haven't already. A lot of wonderful details about his evolution from. Knowing there must be a better way and asking Helen to help him with it. And, I'm not sure who asked who actually, but it was the mutual decision that was important, the shared interest. And then at the end where he says, yeah, I'm free.
Wow. So you edited that? Go ahead and talk.
I basically took an edited version that the other folks at Foundation for Inner Peace put together. And meticulously, revised and edited. And then I converted the PDF document to the HTML version, which is on the website. And then a wonderful lady in Colombia, Lilian, created a Spanish version of the PDF. So you can download both an English and a Spanish version to read and or print out if you really wanted to. People want to use, treeware for that. It's a worthy cause, I suppose. Those are both now available. Both Bill and Helen's bios are available in English and Spanish. So for anybody who happens to know Spanish speaking course students. Bill Thetford's birthday was a couple days ago, which happened to be my sister's birthday, so I shot her a copy since he's asked about what's this course about that you're all was working on. So I think she has a casual interest in it. So I said, well, you and one of the co-founders of, the co-scribes of the Course in Miracles have share the same birthday. So, anyway.
So yeah, I thought his birthday was July 4th.
No, that was
that was his death day, but
that was well, if you want to call it a rebirth day.
Yeah.
I think that was when he decided that, whether consciously or unconsciously, left to be determined, but he left that body, and that was when he declared, "I'm free."
Yeah, that pretty amazing. So yeah, so that was surprising.
It's a great story if you haven't read it. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm kind of halfway through because I'm reading it online. I downloaded it, and so I'm reading it from the PDF. But I didn't print it out because it's like 53 pages. So
it is 53.
Unless you have a lot of ink and a lot of paper, you know, it's probably,
No, that's why I say, you know, if people want to commit it to tree, where it's a worthy cause, for a worthy subject, but. You know, it's nice when people can read it online because, you know, save a tree or two, right?
That's right. And plus, you know, I have vision problems, so it's lots easier for me to read everything online.
Zoom it in.
So that's why I'm reading this book that we're reading on Kindle rather than on a hard treeware, because, it, you know, I can make it as big as I want. And so although I do get lost in it sometimes because the pages will shift. And they're not the same page numbers. I wonder if I can get a page number thing here on this. I'm not sure. But anyway.
Well, you know, that brings up another interesting point, which I always like to encourage people to do, is to, when they quote the course, to use the annotation, which is also on the FIP website, which is acim.org. It's also on the founding sister organization's website, facim.org. There's a page on annotation there. And the two of those annotation pages complement each other nicely. And they both describe how, and it's pretty simple, to use the selected abbreviations for the text, manual, workbook, the two supplements, epilogues, introductions, and you know, a little bit of punctuation, so that no matter what device you're reading the course on or in what language, everyone's literally and figuratively on the same page, section, you know, or not the same page, but the same same you know, volume, section, paragraph, and sentence, and those, because those are the things that don't change, because the course has been translated sentence by sentence into 27 languages, and it's available in both print and digital forms in numerous ways. And so because of that, the annotation early on was deemed a really good idea. And so so when people do quote the course, whether it's online or in a print work or whatever, it's very helpful to use that annotation system, because that way people can refer to it no matter what language they speak, or whether they're online or offline, or reading treeware or bitware, or
exactly. And you know what? Another thing, I think it holds true for the current edition of printed edition of A Course in Miracles, except for the very first one that they did in the three different books. Uh-huh. All of the later editions from the second edition on, the pages are on the same page in the English version.
True. That's helpful for people that happen to have the English printed version from the second and third editions.
Second and third edition. They took great care, I think, to make sure that all the pages were on the same page, to make that... because there are people who are, you know, page nuts too. So
right.
But I agree that it's the annotation there. It's really what makes it easy than to go through the course and to, you know, which Ken would do so brilliantly when he would teach, because he knew it so well. It wasn't that he had it all memorized. He just knew where everything was, and he could go back and forth because he was, like, so aware of all the parts of it. And, you know, that's, you know, I think you might get lost in other versions, actually. Mm-hmm. In fact, I know I get lost in other versions. So
sure.
I spend half my time saying, where is this in the real course? But But anyway, enough of that.
I actually do have one other quick announcement, and okay. That is it's not quite ready yet. But I did make a recording yesterday with Doug Sparks of Boulder, Colorado,
oh, nice.
who has been a wonderful course teacher for decades, and I'm helping him get a little website together. I just did a little. It's you know, it's obviously starting out very little, but over time, hopefully there will be a large amount of his work online. And he's studied with Ken pretty much from day one, and has really devoted his life to sharing the course, and mostly locally in the north of Denver, specifically Boulder area. But he went down to Mexico to, I think it was James Twyman's retreat there, uh-huh. to Mexico a few weeks ago, and he was kind of filling in while other people were gone, and his comment to me when we got together a few weeks ago was, people came up to me and said, "Wow, I had no idea that this is what A Course in Miracles was about."
You're kidding me. Oh, my God.
And so, he has a wonderful, beautifully clear way of explaining the course, very heartfelt, very lucid. I can't say enough good things about Doug. And in fact, I said that in my introductions to him in our conversation, and because he just really is an exemplary teacher, of course, and in every respect in my mind. And so I'm really thrilled to have the opportunity to help him with the website and all that kind of stuff, marketing one thing. So they're already have a MailChimp list and a all the things on the back end that we need to get his site going. And this will be the first video. There were a few little hiccups in the sound, but hopefully nothing too egregious. And the bandwidth issues kind of thing. But he shared an overview, quick introduction to his history, but a wonderful overview of what the course is about. And then I'm sure we'll be going into in depth with other conversations. And he also now will be doing probably some monologues as well. With video recording. So, anyway, just a quick heads up that this is on its way, kind of announcement. So.
Very cool, very cool. And I'm real familiar with Jimmy Twyman's place down there in Mexico. So I have a lot of friends that are down there, and I know Jimmy was in Egypt, and I don't know if he's back yet, but he's doing the Franciscan monk thing. So he has become a Franciscan now, I guess, and. And it's interesting, the evolution of people. But also, it's also interesting that when you bring other spirituality into A Course in Miracles, it doesn't enhance A Course in Miracles. It doesn't make it more clear. I mean, sometimes it might. But really, if you come from another perspective, like, being a Franciscan monk, not saying that this about Jimmy, but about anything, being in the law of attraction, being involved in, certain Christian beliefs or certain Buddhist beliefs, or if when you come with those beliefs already and try to make A Course in Miracles fit into them, you don't really see the truth about the course. What you see is your perspective about the course, based on your other ideas already. So that's why, really, if you start with the course and you really get and understand the metaphysics of the course, which is what Ken was really adamant about, the metaphysics of the course. If you can understand, if you can get some picture of what that is, then you can look at other things and say, oh, well, this is how Buddhism sees this, or this right. is how Christianity sees this, or here's how the law of attraction sees this, that you see it from the course perspective, not the other way around. And, I'm not saying one good or bad or indifferent about any of the other teachers or situations, sure. but I do see how you might not really get the real flavor of A Course in Miracles if you have a bunch of other thought systems that are being trying to be integrated into it. And well, I see a lot of teachers that do that.
Yeah, it's interesting that you mention that, because another bulletin that came out this week from the sister organization, Foundation for A Course in Miracles, had some a short commentary, not 53 pages, but like Bill's life story, but you know, basically about a page worth of Ken's commentary on, you know, why A Course in Miracles isn't a New Age teaching. And I don't know if you subscribe on that email list, but it's a really insightful analysis of basically why A Course in Miracles really departs significantly from a lot of New Age ideas, and he gives a handful of you know, bullet point examples of, you know, where there are very primary fundamental differences between a lot of New Age ideas and the Course. And so, you know, as you point out, you know, it's easy to, as we're, you know, learning more about the Course and applying it, to see how those incompatibilities really can be helpful by recognizing that those beliefs that are incompatible with the Course's pure non-dual metaphysics, to recognize it, it's really just, those are just reflections of the fact that we're all working with two thought systems in the world, and only one of them is true. And the ego's thought system is basically a complete and an utter lie, totally fabricated. And because that includes the entire world of space, time, bodies, personas, certainly the whole mental realm of sin, guilt, fear, attack, victimhood, the whole gamut of those less than pleasant emotions and thoughts, you know, because, you know, all that's not real, and we're so invested in wanting to have a happy dream here, it's not a very popular thought system, and it takes a lot of honest appraisal over generally a large period of time to, you know, be willing to look at that, which is what A Course in Miracles really is. It's a curriculum in slowly, systematically looking objectively without condemnation at the ego, and then eventually deciding completely against it and allowing what our real nature is, which is our true inheritance, to just be there, because we've, you know, cleared away all the chaff, and it reflects beautifully, you know, the subtitle of the book we're reading from Ken, which is The Obstacles to Peace in the Journey Home. The Obstacles to Peace in A Course in Miracles, of course, being all those attachments and aversions and investments in ego thinking that basically keep us mindless and therefore keep us less than completely happy.
Exactly. Exactly. The things we choose rather than peace. Mm-hmm. And that's remembering that is always the case. This is what I decided I wanted rather than peace. Yeah. You know, I could have had peace, but no, I wanted to get...
I could have had a V8 out of this.
That's right. So, it's such a gift to have this this lesson, this course, to tell me that. Because if I hadn't have known that, if I hadn't have heard that, if somebody hadn't have, you know, pointed it out to me, I would have just gone my entire life thinking this is just the way it is. This is just the way it is to live in the world. This is my fate. I must live this way forever. I honestly thought that. I honestly thought that the rules that I thought were the rules were inevitable. And, you know, it never occurred to me. Well, it did occur to me on many occasions that, you know, this rule is stupid. Why are we, why are we, you know, doing this? But it never occurred to me that it was just flat not relevant, and I could have been seeing things completely differently. You mean
you were questioning the life's a bitch and then you die philosophy? That's the unchallenged philosophy of the world.
Exactly. I was questioning the idea that, you know, if I'm a mom, I really have to suffer when my children run amok. I'm a bad parent if this happened. If I, you know, whatever it is, whatever thought, you know, that just came to mind, a thought about mom, but it could be about my work, it could have been about my eating style, it could have been about, or a lack of, it could have been about, you know, the partner that I chose, or, you know, anything in the world could have been seen as being just wrong, you know, the wrong thing. But I can see peace instead of this really says, I don't have to be, I'm not a victim of the world I see.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I am not a victim. And that's a huge, huge gift for, it was
oh, it's
for me.
Enormous. It's enormous, yeah. And that's really, you know, it's certainly not the final stage of our awakening and return to that state of unchanging peace, but it's certainly getting your foot on the right ladder, and that's important because we spend a lot of our time in this world, you know, climbing up the wrong ladders. I'm reminded of a really wonderfully funny episode of Fawlty Towers. You're watching it?
Oh, yes, I love that show.
Where John Cleese is trying to catch a young couple, you know, that basically, you know, didn't according to their rules, didn't belong in this hotel room, and so he climbs up this ladder to see if they're together in this second story room, and he ends up propping the window against the ladder against the window of a visiting psychologist who quickly assesses that maybe Basil Fawlty's has some faulty thinking. but it goes on from there. It's just one of those funny stories. But yeah, because what we have, most of the time, we have our ladder, you know, propped up in, you know, the wrong place, or we're climbing the wrong ladder, you know. And there's nothing wrong with doing things in the world and attending to what needs to be attended. And you know, we're always juggling any number of different categories of things, you know, whether it's home projects or finances or, you know, relationship things of all sorts, health issues, you know, things that we do for work, whatever those might be. In my case, I have multiple categories of things that I have lists of things to do online to just keep up with things. And so, you know, it's constantly a juggling act to try to you know, have some kind of balance in life. And sometimes we're not successful at that. But, you know, it's really balancing, you know, dreams. And I think that's where the humor of the Course comes in, is when we recognize that all of our attempts to try to make this world work ultimately, you know, and then poof. but there's a happy poof and an unhappy poof. And I think we were just talking about, you know, Bill Thetford's happy poof was recognizing that he didn't need to be the victim of the world he saw. He said, I'm free. And again, whether or not that anecdote represents a complete awakening and the end of the cycle of birth and death, who knows? But it certainly seems like a great milestone, regardless, for the first course teacher.
Yeah, I agree, and I also think, you know, it's not to speculate one way or the other is, you know, fine, because, you know, we don't know one way or the other the true perspective, but we do know for sure that he spent his entire life practicing forgiveness. Once he recognized that was the way, and that was really the only way, he did that like regularly for every situation and every circumstance, as far as I know, and I don't know everything, but that was the same thing with Ken Wapnick was the same way, because of teaching the Course, of sharing the Course, of experiencing the grace of the Course over and over and over, day after day after day after day. It became a habit. Miracles are habits, right? It became a habit to think and see things that way. So, you know, I don't think it mattered to him one way or the other, just like Ken. When Ken had cancer, I don't think it mattered to him one way or the other. You know, the outcome was not his concern. You know, his concern was practicing day after day after day after day, moment by moment by moment, the practice of forgiveness. And so I can only assume, as as Jesus has assured us, that when he left this plane of existence, he did not move back into the same plane of existence. He obviously had already been awakened. I mean, he was already awake before that, because that was all he did, was be awake.
Yeah, and obviously, you know, the progression, you know, for most of us is a gradual one, where we recognize what the Course is really talking about over a period of years of study and practice, and realize that, you know, the forgiveness that it's talking about has nothing to do with behavior, has nothing to do with what we do or don't do in the world, but it has everything to do with how we think about things in the world. And you know, it tends to reflect in behavior, but the behavior is not the cause. Again, the cause is what's important, is what thought system are we choosing moment to moment. It's really that simple. It's not easy, but it's that simple. To, you know, to the question of, am I dealing with the thought system of inclusion and kindness and forgiveness, or which is really, you know, the only way forgiveness works is in a non-dualistic thought system. Because as long as there's an other, there would appear to be something or someone to forgive for the things that a seemingly silly separate self might be the victim of, you know, in that thought system. And, you know, from that perspective, you know, all bets are off, and, you know, there's no real forgiveness going on. And I think that's why it's important that, you know, we learn what forgiveness really is over time by practicing it in little, you know, dribs and drabs first, and finally realize, well, gee, I could actually apply this to, you know, some of the more challenging life issues, you know, watching parents, you know, and loved ones fade and disappear and you know, not just the little everyday hangnails things that are more like Holocaust, which kind of ties the other evening, Nancy and I watched it. My wife and I watched one of the first movies of the first of a series of movies about the history of the world with Oliver Stone, and it was kind of like the transition between World War I and II and the development of the atomic bomb and all this stuff. And I was thinking, wow, what an expose of the insanity of the ego thought system. Now, you know, the wars and the bloodshed, you know, the millions of people that died in those world wars, and the insanity of all that is pretty obvious, but we don't recognize the insanity of the little wars that, you know, we all perpetuate, and we have to, you know, be willing to forgive ourselves and each other for, you know, all the things that seem to be assaults on the self, that the selves that we call the Lynns and Bruces and whoever else is listening of the world, right?
Exactly. Yeah. And so we are at world war all the time whenever we're choosing to be upset. And so the choosing to let go of that upset and recognizing that, you know, the reason that I'm upset, you know, like we're talking about, the whole way that society and the culture perpetuates its belief system on us, and, you know, it could be something that we see on television or in a movie that says this is how you should behave, and this is the right way, this is how, you know, this is how men and women act together, this is how people act with children, this is how you, you know, how you respond to a police officer, this is how, I mean, we learn how to respond to the role of the other and the story that we have of the other. And so instead of having a real relationship, we're having this response situation where we are not seeing the other as a brother, ourself, a teacher, whatever it is that, you know, would be helpful to us. We're seeing the other as a project or something I have to deal with, and, you know, something I have to fix, and something I have to, you know, somehow or the other cope with, you know, and we learn how that should be from books and movies and TV and church, and you know, everybody tells you how you should be, and so you know, we have all these things against us actually seeing the truth of what we are and the seeing the truth of what our brothers are. But you know, if you choose to see peace instead of whatever it is that you're being presented, then you recognize that all of these rules, all these stories, all these ideas, these are all artificial. They have nothing to do with the reality of what you are and what your brother is and what God is. And you don't have to be in fear that, you know, they're not acting right, or they're not, you know, my wife is, you know, seeing another man, or, you know, my doctor is, you know, taking drugs, or, you know, whatever things we're looking at that we're finding fault. Instead of looking at that and finding fault, we just look at it and say, you know, that's not what's really happening here at all. And, you know, all I see is, you know, people who appear to be in pain who are trying to find a way to cope. And, you know, you don't have to cope with me. You know, I'm just going to be the light that my Father made. And then your response to me, you don't have to be afraid. And I'm not afraid of you either. So, you know, we're way off the path here because we're supposed to be reading this book. But that's how, you know, you have to get over your belief in how things should be and recognize that you don't know what anything is for.
We don't. As individuals, yes, absolutely. Yeah, that's the crazy thing. You know, that's you know, what accumulates into international wars, but it's really just the just an accumulation or a summation of all the little wars going on in the minds of seeming individuals thinking that they have separate interests whether it's under the same roof or within the same, you know, imaginary boundary that we call a country or a nation. And you know, not that we shouldn't be appropriately responsible as citizens of each country that we might be in and all that kind of stuff, but it's never about the behavior. It's always about looking at the choice in the mind for, you know, am I wanting to be kind to everyone, or does my separate interest trump that, you know, and does it become a, you know, what's in it for me, we versus they? And we can always, you know, find, you know, justification and you know, approval from the world in our victimhood and saying, you know, wow, look at what they did to me. And you can, you know, shout that on a street corner and usually get a handful of people saying, yeah, you poor thing. And
right.
And, yeah. Someone needs to champion you, kind of thing, you know, that kind of. But ultimately, you know, if we can just kind of look at the fact that we made this up, and I think that's why, of course, the miracle says, you know, the secret of salvation is but this, that you're doing this to yourself. And so, if we're the least bit of unhappy, it's because we've chosen a faulty interpretation of things, because the teacher of those interpretations in the mind is an insane thought system, and but there's a sane one that's readily available. In fact, that's our real identity once we, you know, clear the chaff of the fake one out of the way.
That's right. It's right here, right now. Okay. And where is it? I'm going to start reading our book.
Thank you.
We're reading The Journey Home by Dr. Kenneth Wapnick, and it's about the obstacles to peace from A Course in Miracles. And I'm not sure. Here's where I have a bookmark, is that a quote from that particular section, The Obstacles to Peace, that says, "His home is in your holy relationship. Do not attempt to stand between him and his holy purpose, for it is yours." And his being with capital H, being the Holy Spirit or Christ, his home is in our holy relationship. It's not in these false images and idols that we've set up, and these ideas that, you know, things are supposed to be a certain way, or people are supposed to act a certain way, or countries are supposed to be a certain way. That's not a holy relationship. That's an unholy relationship. And the Christ's home is in the holy relationship, which is always perfect if I don't attempt to stand between him and his holy purpose, because it's my holy purpose. So making those thoughts and decisions about what I think I see and how I approve or disapprove of it is standing between me, between the Christ and his holy purpose. I don't know if that's where you had us, but
I think there may be a paragraph before, but it's good.
If you want to go a paragraph before, because part of a statement. Let's just go back one paragraph, and he says, "From who answered, he who answered you would call." When we answer the Holy Spirit's call, he, the Holy Spirit, who answered us, would now call to other people. It is a reciprocal process that embraces everyone, since we are all one. That's what we're doing here, right? We are calling to the Holy Spirit for help. He is calling us to hear his voice, so he can help us and other people through us. We call to our brothers. They call to us. It really is all an expression of that one basic call. And it is rephrased from the Bible, Matthew 20:16, early in the text. All are called, but few choose to listen. And that's from text chapter 3, section 4. Thank you, annotation. The responsibility is always placed right back on ourselves. The Holy Spirit is continually available to us in our right minds. But we must nonetheless make the choice to reject the ego's individuality and accept the Holy Spirit's love and return to oneness. And so it's continually available. It means that it's available right now. And right now is this holy instant, which is where we are with the Holy Spirit always. So it's not even like we have to go far away or sometime in the future or some way that, eventually I'll figure this out. There's no next, never, in the future, nothing. It's available continually right now, this very moment. And so at this very moment, I can access it just by answering the call. And, part of answering the call is calling to others. Because if I just answer the call for myself, then it's not shared. And it's only when it's shared that our holy purpose becomes our life, our being. So there's where the statement, his home is your holy, in your holy relationship. Do not attempt to stand between him and his holy purpose, for it is yours. And so then Ken says, later in these sections, Jesus says the exact same thing about himself, that he stands within our holy relationship. And that's text chapter 19, section 4, A and B both. Okay. Another major theme of A Course in Miracles found throughout the three books is that our will and God's are the same. This is so in reality, but not so within the dream, obviously not within the dream. And so in this world, the Holy Spirit's function is to remind us of this oneness, and that is the meaning of his holy purpose of forgiveness. Thus, Jesus continues to plead with us to set aside our ego choices and instead choose him or the Holy Spirit as our teacher. And I love that Ken recognizes and says, Jesus is pleading with us. Please, 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 please.
But there's no anxiety in that plea. It's infinite patience, and it's a it's basically a serenity in that plea, born from the knowledge, not the guesstimation, but the certainty of the fact that we are already home in truth, but we appear to be, here in exile. from that truth, but it's a dream. It's just a facade that we've put so much investment, such high production values on this play, this dramatization of a crazy idea, that we call the material universe, that he knows that this is a play, and he knows that what we really are is safe at home.
That's right, but that we're not experiencing that way,
right,
and we're experiencing it as suffering and pain, and so he's just asking us, please, just look this way, and you'll see that what you were thinking was true was not. And it reminds me of when my granddaughter was little, and she put her shoes on, but she put them on the wrong feet. And so the opposite feet, her own feet, but the opposite feet. So she's walking around in these shoes, and she's like falling and tripping and falling. And I'm saying, here, come here, let Grandma fix your shoes. No, she's, I did it. I put them on. I did it. No. And so she keeps stumbling and falling. I'm like, come here and let Grandma fix your shoes, please. You know, not because... because I didn't want her to fall anymore. I didn't want her to be, having the problem. But she had to learn for herself that she didn't know which foot to put the shoe on. She wouldn't have learned that if she hadn't have done that. And she wouldn't have learned that Grandma would fix it and help her with it if she hadn't have come and asked Grandma for help. And it did take a while of me saying please before she gave up her notion of, okay, I guess I don't know how to do this right. And so, it was a perfect time to learn. But that's all Jesus. Jesus is not, please, you must stop that. He's like, come to me and I will help you. We'll get those right.
And I think in A Course in Miracles, the symbolism of the little willingness being the tiny effort on our part that mobilizes the enormous resources of the Holy Spirit to change our entire experience around, ultimately. And we usually get it in, short bursts at a time as we practice forgiveness. But it's that little willingness that then liberates the power of the Holy Spirit to help us make that choice. Because it's really, we're at the fulcrum point. Each of us seemingly separate selves, we're at that decision maker point in Ken's chart, if you will, it's not the human Bruce and Lynn. It's the decision making faculty in the mind that has chosen to identify with a seemingly separate self that needs to see the silliness of it, and from that perspective, we're restored to the true power of the mind, which is not power over, it's power with, and that mobilization of that power results in a peace that's unshakable. But in his course, he says, if I were to deprive you of the power of choice, I would be tampering with the most fundamental law there is, the law of cause and effect. And he's recognizing and helping us to recognize that principle really is at the core of why we can afford to be peaceful, because it's not something outside of us. It's completely within our realm of choice. The locus of control is in our mind, not somewhere else, not in any person, place, thing, even our own bodies. It's not anything external to our minds and the decision-making faculty in our mind.
Exactly. And you have to understand that God loves us so much that God is not offended or upset or afraid or worried or have any thought whatsoever that our journey into terror that we apparently have gone into could actually cause us any harm, but that also it's allowed to, frighten ourselves as much as we want to. God loves us so much, he's not going to stop us from doing what we want to do. He's not going to say, oh, you're going to really regret this and you better not do it, or I'm going to make sure that you are never able to do that or anything. We had the freedom to do whatever it is that we wanted to do. And if we want to see what it was like to live outside of heaven and to have a life that is filled with death, then, go to it, have at it, and, when you're tired of it, come home. pretty basically is how God, you know, God doesn't even really, you know, think about our dreams as being a any kind of a threat, or, you know, that we've turned against him or anything. You know, he just, you know, sees that we're dreaming. That's it. And, you know, we're free to dream whatever we want, but we're also free because nothing in the dream can harm us. Mm-hmm. And we can't harm anything else either. And so the freedom is really, I mean, the love that is given to us. And, you know, when we learn to see with love and to look for love and to live for love, then, you know, we no longer in a place where we can be harmed, or, you know, we never were there, but we're no longer perceiving ourselves in a place where something can go wrong, because, you know, we recognize that, you know, all things are, you know, perfect just the way they are. And that's such a gift. But you wouldn't know that gift if you hadn't have had this journey into darkness. We wouldn't have known, geez, you know, God is willing to do everything except let us die. You know, he's willing to do anything.
Or be born.
Or be born, yes, yes.
I think that puts a little perspective, isn't it? Yeah, well, except in dreams. I mean, we're free to dream, but that's all it is. Yeah. I was thinking, as you were sharing that, I was thinking, you know, it really harkens back to those first three lines of the Course, you know, nothing real can be threatened, nothing unreal exists. Herein lies the peace of God. And the us that you were referring to a moment ago, then, is really the identity that is beyond bodies, beyond space and time, beyond form. And that, obviously, you know, can't be upset, can't be threatened, can't be perturbed by anything. And that's the pure non-dual being that we all are and share. And that's why A Course in Miracles takes 1,300 pages plus a couple of supplements to, you know, to begin to introduce us to the idea that our real identity has nothing to do with those ephemeral, fleeting, temporal, spatial, you know, come and go stuff. You know, it's you know, Shakespeare's commentary to the, you know, the poor player that, you know, has its hour on the stage, and then, you know,
yep.
And that's not us. I mean, those are actors, you know, and, you know, they're dream figures, basically. Should I go on?
Yes, go on, please.
Okay. So another quote here from chapter 19. But let him quietly extend the miracle of your relationship to everyone contained in it as it was given. There is a hush in heaven, a happy expectancy, a little pause of gladness and acknowledgement of the journey's end. For heaven knows you well as you know heaven. No illusions stand between you and your brother now. And Ken's commentary is, here the assumption is that we have already chosen to get beyond this obstacle and to let the peace extend through us and embrace the sonship as one. This assumption obviously comes from Jesus' different perspective of time and space, since he is outside the ego's dream. From this perspective, the real world, the separation is already over. Indeed, it never happened. And the Son of God has awakened from his dream of separation. His awareness returned at last to his natural state of unity with himself and with God. One more quick quote. Short sentence, look not upon the little wall of shadows. And here Ken spends a few paragraphs, which I'll try to read fairly quickly. I think we can finish it before the end of our time today.
I think so.
This is a reference to Plato's allegory of the cave, which is found in Book 7 of the Republic. The image there is of a group of prisoners who are chained in the interior of the cave. They cannot look behind them to the cave's opening, where the road of commerce is found, behind which is the light and sun. Thus, the only thing seen by the prisoners, and then, you know, dashes, or all of us in the world of materiality, are the shadows of the people on the road passing by the mouth of the cave. Yet, these shadows are taken for reality. The allegory goes on to state that one of the prisoners is freed and makes his way out into the sunlight of the upper world. At first, the light hurts his eyes, much as our eyes hurt when we leave a darkened movie theater and emerge into the bright light of day. The freed man becomes accustomed to his new reality, however, and understands the difference between reality and appearance. Truth is not to be found within the cave and its shadows, in parentheses, the phenomenal universe, but rather can only be known in the mind that has reached beyond the body and its senses. And so Ken continues, the man realizes that it is his function now to return to the cave and waken the prisoners to the truth he has learned and thus release them. Plato concludes his allegory by stating that when this enlightened man attempts to teach the others what is the truth, free them from their mistaken beliefs and lead them to the light, they kill him. Obviously, the prisoners of the ego's world of darkness do not want to be released from the comfortable confines of the cave. With the alliteration. I think comfortable could be certainly in quotes there, right? In order to preserve their benighted existence, they would even kill the enlightened person who tried to show them the way out. In the allegory, Plato is referring to his beloved teacher Socrates, who was killed by the Athenian authorities, who did not want to hear the truth that he was teaching them, and condemned him to death for, quote, corrupting the morals of the young, unquote. You may recall Jesus' statement in chapter 6 about how the world had to judge him as an enemy because of the threat his presence posed to its thought system. Here's quoting from chapter 6, section 5. Many thought I was attacking them, even though it was apparent I was not. An insane learner learns strange lessons. What you must recognize is that when you do not share a thought system, you are weakening it. Those who believe in it therefore perceive this as an attack on them. This is because everyone identifies himself with his thought system, and every thought system centers on what you believe you are. Therefore, the egos of the people who knew Jesus identified with their individual selves, in quotes, what you believe you are, unquote. This need to protect their dualistic identification compelled them to regard his message of their non-dualistic identity as a grave threat. Their fear thus impelled them to attack and kill him. In quotes, frightened people can be vicious, unquote, which is from chapter 3 of the text, as the only way to preserve their individuality. And so the line from the text, look not upon the little wall of shadows, is referring to the fact that we chose to look on the world of shadows as reality. But the real world, again, is a, quote, world, unquote, of light. It is still a thought within the separated mind, yet it is a thought washed clean by forgiveness and thus purified of all the darkened thoughts of sin and guilt. So anyway, a pretty extensive expansion on that one thought, one quote of look not upon the little wall of shadows.
Yeah, it's pretty amazing, too, because when you think about it, when you are dealing with other people, say, for instance, who are Course in Miracles students, or no matter what their philosophy or thought, when you say things that are in opposition or different than what it is that they believe or what they think they are seeing, they feel threatened and attacked, even if you're not doing it in a threatening or attacking way. Even if you're doing it, you think you're doing it in a loving way, you have to understand that when people perceive that you are indicating in any way at all that their thoughts, their beliefs, their ideas are mistaken, they perceive that as attack. Mm-hmm. And so, Jesus, and only in trying to correct error, was perceived as being an attacker. Socrates, only in trying to correct error, he was perceived as an attacker. And what was it? He says that they thought he was corrupting the morals of the youth. There's nothing that corrupts the morals of the youth more than telling them nothing you do is wrong, everything you do is you have no control over the actions or activities of the ego mind and the world. So whatever the ego does is, whatever the world does is just the way it is. There's no good or bad about it. Nothing to be condemned about it. It's all, there's no sin involved in it. People get mad. They want to hear that, things are sinful and other people are bad and that they are good and that their goodness is going to get them into heaven and your badness is going to throw you into hell, that makes people happy. It makes them happy to think those thoughts. That's
how twisted
the ego is. I
think euphoria might be a better description than happiness, as the Course describes it. But yeah, as you were saying, sharing that, I was thinking on that you know, the idea of, you know, behavior really is a cloak for the thought system of sin, guilt, fear in the mind, and religions don't have a monopoly on it. Basically, it's all of ego, which is, you know, the the other thought system that's in everyone's mind in this world, until they go beyond it and recognize the absurdity and the you know, quaint silliness of it all, you know, and go past the condemnation, which really just reinforces it, is that thought system has nothing else in its vocabulary except them's fighting words.
Yeah.
It doesn't know how to respond to anything except from the, you know, within the range of suspiciousness to viciousness. And so, and you know, of course, Miracle spells that out pretty plainly, is that, you know, it doesn't know how to, it's a below zero-sum game. You know, a zero-sum game is one where at best you can break even. Well, the ego's negative-sum game is at best everyone's wrong, you know, because in truth, if guilt exists, if duality was possible, if there was a way in which perfect oneness could have been shattered by our dreams of space and time and separation, then everyone would be, you know, screwed. Everyone would be messed up and condemned to eternal damnation and all that kind of stuff. But that's I'm using religious terms here, but the damnation part anyway. But you know, it's that silliness that we perpetuate when, regardless of whether you're you know, involved in a conventional religion or not, or because, you know, Course students can practice the same craziness too when they forget to, you know, look beyond the form to, you know, the call for love in the mind, and it appears to be outside us, but it's really within our own mind. That everything that we seem to see as a call for love that's outside of our minds, really in our own minds, and tag, we're it. We're the only one that needs to wake up and go home.
That's it. That's it. And you might even see that as being an attack. You know, thinking, well, you know, if I'm the only one, then, you know, people are dragging me down, or, you know.
Well, it kind of reminds me of that documentary I saw the other day, which, anyway, just triggered that thought. You know, the whole World War madness, you know, the World War One and Two, and you know, all the factionalism and maneuvering and you know, political insanity that went on to you know, that resulted in, you know, the deaths of millions of people around the planet. You know, never, you know, staggering numbers that we kind of forget about. That insanity really is all born from the idea that separate interests somehow can work, and you know, if we think that's possible, you know, we're just barking up the wrong tree. We're playing a lose-lose game instead of going beyond that game to the win-win reality that is what forgiveness leads us to. You know, eventually we you know, discard forgiveness as a tool, but while we're in that state of appearing to choose back and forth between the sane and insane thought systems, we need forgiveness and the Holy Spirit's thought system in order to consistently remove our identity from the insanity and go home. So I think we're fresh out of time, right?
I think we are. And anyways, thank you so much, Bruce. And this section is just so amazing in that, the ideas that we're batting around here are really the ideas that will, you know, upon having a realization of the truth, it completely shifts your life. It completely changes everything, the way you see everything. So, you know, definitely well worth the effort, worth the journey. you know, we are on the journey home, and this is the way we're getting there, is by, you know, joining together to remember the truth. So the sun has risen over it. How can a shadow keep you from the sun? No more can you be kept by shadows from the light in which illusions end. That's it. No more shadows. All right. So we will start again next week. And thank you so much, Bruce. And thank you. I will go and also look at the FACIM. I thought I got emails from them, but I haven't seen that one you were talking about this morning.
Okay, yeah.
So I'm going to go look at that.
And the new streaming content on that whole section of the website, which is a subscription thing, but it's free, has a bunch of wonderful lectures by Jeff Siebert that are weekly now. And the audio files for those weekly talks that he gives are just excellent. So.
Why is my... Everything's working wrong.
just look for the streaming section on the facim.org website, and they'll take you there.
All right, very good. Thank you so much, Bruce Rollins.
Oh, likewise.
And thank you. I realized I was already friends with C.A. Brooks on Facebook, but she does a weekly show on 1-2 Radio also.
Mm-hmm.
And
yes.
Just getting to know the terrain here. But I definitely am interested in her. And it's so funny. I know Iris won't mind if I take a minute or two of her time. I get my horoscope, which, you know, I've done this for years and years and years. And since I was a teenager, it's been like a deal to me. But, you know, every day they send me my horoscope. And usually I don't look at it. You know, I haven't looked at it for a long, long time. Just because, you know, I haven't had any prompt to. But yesterday I looked at my horoscope. And I thought, this is weird. This doesn't even sound like, you know, my experience at all. And it just seemed so negative. Like, what the heck? So today, again, I looked at my horoscope. I'm like, what the heck? This doesn't sound like my life. You know, I don't have these kind of thoughts. What is this talking about? And then I recognized, this is funny. It was a horoscope for Capricorn, which is not my life. And I just want to really quickly tell you what these, I mean, oh geez, did I shut it? Maybe I shut it down, but I don't think so. The difference between these two horoscopes just cracks me up incredibly. The one that I got for Capricorn basically is saying, you may have had some trouble communicating today, and it says Capricorn. It's as though something is distorting your perception. Don't be surprised if once evening comes you feel like forgetting about all of your responsibilities and traveling to the end of the world. Tomorrow you will see clearly again, but doubtless there are adventures in store for you. Which, you know, it sounds okay, but it sounds like I'm having trouble communicating. I'm like, what? How come all of a sudden I'm having trouble communicating? I don't think that's happening. That doesn't sound like me. So then I went and looked it up for me, and it said, today is a great day for communication. You are on top of your game. You know, everything is going wonderful for you. You are having the happiest life ever. And I'm like, that's my horoscope.
That's funny.
It cracked me up. I'm like, how can that be that, you know, I could look at that and say, that doesn't sound like me in any way at all. I have no idea. Anyway, thank you so much, Bruce Rawls. Thank you, Iris, for giving us a couple minutes for me to complete that, I thought, really telling story about my own belief about what I am and the stars telling me what to do. Anyway, thank you so much, Bruce Rawls. And I'm going to turn the mic over now to Iris.